Take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19 this evening. To Revelation chapter 19, really what we're doing now on Sunday evenings, we were focusing on the incarnation for a while in the month of December, and then I was going on vacation, and then we had issues that caused us to cancel Sunday evening services. So we're coming back now, really, to the end of the book of Revelation. If you look at Revelation in verses 19 or chapters 19 through 22, in some ways Revelation picks up speed here at the end as we really come rapidly into God's judgment and God's glory. And someone has said, it's really a wonderful way to think of it, that if you look at Revelation 1, or look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you see how God makes all things perfect and we mess it up. And then you come to the very end of the book of Revelation, you see how as much as we've messed it up, Christ returns and makes all things perfect. And so we come to Revelation 19 this evening, beginning in verse 1. And you'll notice a couple of times that John uses a phrase that I'm about to read in just a second. He uses this phrase, something like. In other words, when John is seeing these heavenly visions and these apocalyptic images, they're not all that easy to describe. It should make us mindful that, again, we don't want to be too wooden in our interpretation that we envision a man who has a sword hanging out of his mouth. There are images that are depicting what it is that John sees. And we read of those things that he sees in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Then a second time they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would show us wonderful things in your word, that you would make us long to see this day come, that you would make us see, Father, that you will be good to judge and to level and to raise up. All through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, it wasn't that long ago that you were probably hearing more plays than normal on the radio of Handel's Messiah. And of course, what's the most popular part of Handel's Messiah? Well, it is the Alleluia chorus. And when you think about Alleluia, and you know, it's interesting, why didn't I know this, but you learn something new every week or every time you study a passage. How many times does the word Alleluia occur in the Bible? How many times does it occur in the New Testament? Well, it's a little bit of a trick question because if you go back to a number of the Psalms, for example, in the New American Standard, they translate that Hebrew word, alleluia, as praise the Lord. And so it occurs a number of times in the Psalms. But when you actually think about the word, at least in the New American Standard, alleluia, it occurs four times in the New Testament. Four times. We just read them all right here. They actually all occur in Revelation chapter 19. And basically what it says is, praise ye Yah. Praise ye Yahweh. Praise ye Jehovah. Or, and literally, ye, you know, if you grew up with the King James, you know that ye is the plural you. We could translate it, y'all praise the Lord. That is, not to be glib, but that is the meaning of alleluia. And here, God's people are called to praise the Lord. Not just one person, it's not just John, but all of us ultimately are called to praise the Lord. Then the question is, why? And what we see here in Revelation 19 in verses 1 through 10 is we praise God for the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. We praise God for the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's a marriage supper that begins not with the feast of the Lamb. We see that in verses 7 and following. But it comes with God's judgment upon His enemies. In fact, in verses 1 through 3, we see that the coming marriage supper of the Lamb begins with evil finally being eradicated. Look at verses 1 through 3. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. So there is this heavenly host. People debate, is that an angelic host? Is that the angels in heaven? Is that the saints that have already gone to be in heaven? Is it a combination of the two, of angels and departed saints? And we could analyze that. Really, you end up, the point is the same in the end. There is this great, glorious, innumerable heavenly host praising God. And what are they saying? They're saying, alleluia. They're crying out before God, praise the Lord. They're crying out to one another, praise the Lord. Ultimately, as God has given us His Word, they're calling out to us to praise the Lord. And why? They go on to say, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now think about it for a moment. That's a reason to praise God, isn't it? Praise the Lord. Why? Because salvation and glory and power belong to God. Now you might ask the question, all right, I can understand that in the abstract, but in what way? And then notice in verse 2, they go on to say, because His judgments are true and righteous. God in His judgments is true and righteous. The way that God sees things and the way that God deals with things is true and righteous. Well, we might ask, how so? Specifically, in what ways are God's judgments right? Well, we go on to see He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Notice what John is saying, and notice what the heavenly host is crying out, and that John is then relating to us, is God is being praised because His judgment is right and His vengeance is pure. Now, sometimes we can almost, especially in our day, become uncomfortable with the idea of a God who is who exercises vengeance, a God who avenges, and yet what we see here is He has judged the great harlot. Some translations say the great whore. Other translations, the great prostitute who was corrupting. And why is she being judged? Well, it's not just because she in isolation has done something, but you notice that she was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And so there's this great whore, harlot, prostitute, this profane and this vile woman as she's depicted, and yet it's not just that she sinned against God, she's encouraged the whole earth to sin against God in the same impurity and the same immorality. And it's not just that there's been an encouragement to sin against God in this way, there's also been a murdering of God's saints. He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. In other words, this great harlot, this great whore, this great prostitute has corrupted the earth with her foul immorality, and she's murdered the people of God. She will be judged, and she deserves it. She is being judged, and she deserves it. Maybe you, on one hand, there's this question of, who is that? Who is that great harlot? Who is that great prostitute? And elsewhere in Revelation, she's spoken of as Babylon, and most agree that she's representative of Rome. But, you know, maybe we sit here and say, wait a minute, Babylon fell thousands of years ago. Rome fell 1,500 years ago. What does that have to do with today? Well, Babylon and Rome are really symbolic of the world in its opposition to and rebellion against God. In other words, the world, apart from Christ, the world defies God to His face and despises His saints. And that's what Jesus says the world will always do. And so you notice that God is praised because He judges the world for its immorality, and He avenges the blood of His bondservants. And then in verse 3, a second time they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Something that the analogy here, that the reference is to the book of Isaiah. Flip back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 34. To Isaiah chapter 34. I'm just going to read two verses 9 through 10. But if you look back at Isaiah chapter 34, just to set the scene, this is a part of the book of Isaiah where he is pronouncing judgment against the nations of the earth, against the nations surrounding Israel. Now, there are times when he pronounces judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. There are times when he pronounces judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. But in chapter 34 and much of Isaiah, he's pronouncing judgment upon surrounding nations around Israel. And in verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 34, he says, speaking of Edom, its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. You know, there are times, and there have been times in history when cities are destroyed and they may be burned to the ground. But here's the thing, if you came back a year later, the city wouldn't be burning anymore. The birds would be chirping. The animals would be roaming around scavenging for things. And in fact, you might rebuild a city where that city was. In fact, probably it was a good location for a city. That's why one was there before. And so you go, you salvage the materials that you can, you put it back together, you build a new one, maybe you build a better one. But here the image is one of utter and eternal devastation. The smoke never stops rising. You know, maybe a modern equivalent would be, even Chernobyl. Some of us remember that terrible tragedy, the nuclear meltdown in the Russian city of Chernobyl, and how many people died and the area became uninhabitable for a number of years. But you know what? There are people who are actually going back. You can go back now for a limited amount of time. You have to wear a little radiation badge and a monitor and things like that, but you can go and you can operate in that area for a period of time, and there will come a day when you can go back to Chernobyl. I actually watched a show. There's one thing that survived and thrived. Catfish. Catfish are doing great in Chernobyl. Probably cockroaches as well. But here the image is, it will never be inhabited. It will be forevermore uninhabited. There will be no, it's not a restraining order that the sin of the world is going to be restrained. That's not what's going to happen. It's not going to be some phoenix that's going to rise up out of the ashes. That's not going to be there. Her smoke will rise forever and ever. Evil will be finally eradicated. And God's people will praise Him. You and I will praise Him because evil is ultimately eradicated. Do you really believe that? That it will be a good thing one day. It will be a pure thing, a right thing, a good thing. Not a mean, cruel, haughty, arrogant, whatever we would call it today when we sort of gloat over somebody else's misfortune. But it will be a good thing, a pure thing, a right thing that we will praise God because evil will finally be eradicated. You know, I think sometimes we have trouble really believing that. Could vengeance ever be a good thing? Would it really ever be good that somebody just be eradicated? I started trying to think about, you know, modern examples. Maybe you follow the news, and it was not that long ago that Kim Jong-un or Kim Jong-il died in Korea, and he was succeeded by his son, Kim Jong-un. And if you're watching the news, you know that several months ago it was reported that some 80 people were executed some months ago, some for having Bibles. And then more recently a report came out that his uncle, whom he accused of decadence and misuse of funds and this, that, and the other, he had his uncle executed. There are different stories coming out. Some have reported that he actually gave his uncle to ravenous dogs to be killed by the dogs. Others have said that's not true. It was much more humane. It was a firing squad. Either way, you're talking about a very wicked man. But one day, those kind of men will be eradicated. One day those kind of men will be dealt with. One day the world, Rome, Babylon, in its opposition to Christ, will be eradicated. Evil will be eradicated. In His holiness, God doesn't tolerate evil. He hates evil and will avenge evil. Again, we always have to be careful as Christians not to become elsewhere in Scripture it says the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And that's our struggle sometimes, is we can become angry over the wrong things. We can become personally vindictive and embittered, and we always have to guard against those things. And yet we can praise God that in the end evil will be eradicated. But then we also, moving on in verses 4 through 6, we see that God will receive perfect praise. Now, you and I ought to rejoice that one day we will offer up to God perfect praise, and we will never run out of time. We will never cease to give God perfect praise. In verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Now, these 24 elders, they've shown up earlier in the book of Revelation. So have these four living creatures. And numerous commentators believe that these 24 elders are a special class of angels that are representative of the people of God. 12 of them representing the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. 12 of them representing the apostles in the New Testament. But the point being that they are representative of the saints of the Old Testament and the New. That they are representative of the people of God, past, present, and future, who are oriented around the throne toward God, giving praise to Him. And then there are also these four creatures that we've seen as well. But again, what we notice is these 24 elders, these four creatures, this heavenly host, they're all oriented toward the one who sits on the throne. And then there is this voice in verse 5 that comes out from the throne. Now, the voice is unidentified. Some have said, well, it's an angel. Some have said that it's God's people. Some have said that it's Christ. People want to debate, well, would Christ refer to God as our God? But there are places elsewhere in Scripture where Christ sometimes refers to God as God, and so we really don't know. But what we see is what the call is: give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. Alleluia. There's this call to praise God because He is such a glorious God, to give God perfect praise. And you and I should rejoice that God will receive perfect praise. The story's told of Henry Martin of Cambridge, who was translating the Bible years ago into Persian. And as he was spending time in the Near East working on translating the Bible into Persian, he saw a drawing depicting Christ bowing to Muhammad. And Martin began to weep. And he said, "I could not bear it if Christ were not exalted." Praise God, Jesus did not bow to Muhammad. And praise God, in Christ, we will give to Him perfect praise. And all of us really are called to join in this praise. Again, the Scriptures have been given to you and me that we might receive this call. In verse 5, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." We're all called to praise God. Are we reminded? You know, I leaned on this a little bit this morning, you know, just about being plugged into the body of Christ and benefiting from the body of Christ. And again, it sounds uber simple, and some would say legalistic, but if we're really going to be plugged into the body of Christ, using our gifts to serve and benefiting from the service of others, we have to be here. And we have to be here. And when we cut ourselves off from the body of Christ, we actually hurt ourselves. We don't just deny the body of the gifts that God has given us to use in the context of the body, but we also deprive ourselves of the blessing and benefit that we would receive from the body. Now, I say that to segue into what we see in this passage here. We're called as the people of God to worship Him. You know, in some ways, to worship God is the most important thing we do every week. Let me say that again. To worship God is the most important thing you and I do every week. Now, I know there are people who've taken that and they misapply that and they twist the emphasis around to say that's all that matters. You know, I remember years ago sitting in a meeting, this was many years ago, and there was a man who was a pastor in another church miles away in another presbytery, And basically, long and short, he was an assistant pastor and he wasn't showing up for church. And you know, that generally is a problem when the assistant pastor won't show up for church. And as people were trying to deal with it, you know, they were saying to him, "What's the problem? You know, you're not showing up for Sunday school. You're not showing up in the evening. You're not showing up at other times for church." He said, "Well, you know, we just need to return to apostolic simplicity." They didn't meet that many times. And you know, you look at you, "Wait a minute, where did you get that?" You know, they were meeting from day to day in different houses, breaking bread, praising God. They were worshiping Him more and more. And it's something we ought to delight to come before Him and give Him praise. And when we come before God to give Him praise, it ought to be the high point of our week. It is the most important thing that we do to give praise to God, because it's a foretaste of what we'll do one day, perfectly and eternally in glory. And it's also that which sets the tone for everything else that we do in the rest of the week. And so when we worship God, on one hand, worship is to be offered up to God. We don't just come to worship to have a worshipful experience. We worship God. Notice what it says, "Give praise to our God." We don't just, again, come for an emotional experience or a bonding time with other people. We come to be oriented toward our God and our Father and our Savior. We worship God. But then we also worship God the way He desires to be worshipped. In Reformed circles, and some of you have heard the phrase, but if you haven't heard the phrase, you maybe thought about this, is we believe in the regulative principle. That God is the one that we worship, and God is the one who tells us how it is that He desires to be worshipped. He desires for us to worship Him with the reading and the preaching of Scripture, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, offering, prayer, confession of faith, confession of sin, the partaking together regularly as we do of the sacraments. These are the ways in which God wants us to worship Him. But then there are practical considerations that go beyond that. How do you do it? This is where you can't find you don't find a list in the Bible of meters and tunes. You know, can you, you know, do we worship God with 4-2? Can it be 8-8-8-8? You know, that's not there in the Scripture. Those are things that are left to our judgment. So, for example, when we think about, you know, here at Fellowship, we use the Trinity hymnal because we, you've got to make certain calls and certain judgment calls about, okay, what are we going to use to help us worship together? And if our hymns are to be biblical and God-centered and Christ-centered, then, you know, there may be many hymnals out there that, but at some point you've got to pick one. Where we don't believe that the only inherently holy instruments are organs and pianos. We don't believe that. But we do believe that the way we come before God ought to be oriented toward Him and in reverence toward Him. In other words, I make this joke from time to time, but it's true. Did you know you can sing Amazing Grace to almost any tune? Just go home tonight and try it. I mean, you really can. I mean, you can take almost any tune and sing Amazing Grace to it. But that doesn't mean you can't use a number of different tunes for Amazing Grace. But probably it's going to be difficult to really worship using the big hair bands of the 80s and their style of music, even though you can stick the lyrics to Amazing Grace in there. It's just not reverent. I'll say it another way. One of my sons came downstairs recently and he said, "You know, Dad, I think I've decided that the kind of music you listen to actually affects your mood." I said, "You think?" Because half that stuff you listen to gets me in a bad mood. We all the things that we do, these are things that we use sanctified common sense. We use prayerful discernment to say, here are the ways that we come before God in a way that's reverent and God-honoring and Christ-centered. And you know, one church may do some of the details of that one way, another church do another. Again, you can't say we can only do hymns before 1900. I mean, you just can't make arguments like that. But we can say that what we do is to be substantive, scriptural, God-honoring, Christ-centered, and it's to be offered up before Him. And we see, again, that when we come together as God's people, we have a foretaste of what we will have one day. We praise imperfectly now, but one day we will praise perfectly. God will receive perfect praise. It's being perfected now. It will be perfect then. Let me say one other thing. Is God pleased with imperfect praise now? Now, one of the teenagers asked this question in the men's Bible study this past Friday. He asked the question, if it is true that we are thoroughly sinful so that everything that we do is tainted by our sin, is it true that even our attempts to serve God are tainted by our sin? Short answer, yep. And I could see in his mind the question, then, is that pleasing to God? And I said this, I said there, when I came back in this week this month, and I started sticking things up in my study, there's one Christmas card that I brought in, drawn by my youngest daughter. It's a white piece of paper. She took some crayons. She drew a box with a bow on it, and "Merry Christmas, Daddy." That's the one thing that got brought in and put up on my shelves. Now, is it a Rembrandt? Is it the Sistine Chapel? You know, is it perfect drawing in every way? I mean, there is a perfect, you know, it's a child's drawing. But why do I love it? Because I love my daughter. And because I understand that my daughter is applying her capacities to show her love for me. The point is this: we praise our God imperfectly, but our Heavenly Father is pleased with the imperfect praise of His children. But one day we will praise Him perfectly. And then finally we see in verses 7 through 10 that we will have perfect union with Christ. Now, he says in verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, there is this rejoicing because there is this wedding that's now taking place. And what's the wedding? The wedding is between Christ and His church. It is between Christ and His bride, which is His people. And in the old days, when I say old days, I mean 2,000 years ago, old days in the Near East, in this culture, a wedding was different than it is now. You know, now what we do is we get engaged, and then the engagement is theory, a time of planning and preparation for the wedding. But we don't say that anybody is married until the wedding. You know, it's not, as somebody, I heard somebody say years ago, it's not done until you stand there and say, "I do." You know, that's when we're married. But 2,000 years ago in Jewish culture, a marriage really consisted of two things. There was a betrothal, and then there was the wedding feast. And there was a span of time between those two things. And so a couple might become betrothed, and then during that time the preparations were being made for the feast, but they would be referred to as husband and wife. It was something more serious than being engaged, but they were not fully married yet. Joseph and Mary were betrothed as they at one point, and then eventually married. But the point is to say that there would be this time of waiting for the groom to come. He would come from his home with the wedding party to the home of the bride, and then all of the people there would join the party and go back to the house of the groom for the wedding feast. There would be a procession to the bride's house and then a return back to the groom's for the feast. And here there is this wonderful feast. And unlike the great harlot Babylon that's clothed in red and purple and gold and jewels and pearls, notice how this bride is clothed in verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. He says something was given to her. Even what she's wearing is not something that she summoned up from within herself. It's been given to her. And yet, what is it that makes her so radiant and so glorious and so beautiful? It is the righteous acts that she has performed. Now, maybe you're sitting there going, "Wait a minute, we're justified by grace through faith, not by our own acts, right?" Well, that's true, but flip over to the book of Ephesians. Flip over to Ephesians. To Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, General Electric Power Company. If you get into the zone, then you can find it from there. But the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We read, well, just in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared so that we would walk in them." We have been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, but we have been saved unto good works, which God prepared, God decreed, God ordained beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us to save us. But as those that have been made alive in Christ, we walk more and more with Christ. One day we will have perfect union with Christ, and we will never run out of time. You know, it was nice recently to have all the kids at home at the same time, and yet there came a time when one had to leave and go back. And my wife looked at me at one point and she said, "You know, one of the things I hate is I feel like we just ran out of time." But there will come a day when we won't run out of time. There will come a day when we will have perfect union with God in Christ, unsullied by any contact with Babylon, because evil will have been eradicated. God will receive perfect praise. We will have perfect union with Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, we do praise You for that which in a sense is as good as done and yet not fully realized. Lord, make us see more and more how this book of the Bible is not a book of fear and dread, but a book of hope and joy and of praise to You. Receive our praise, Father, through Christ. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and we'll conclude this evening singing hymn number 10, Alleluia, Alleluia. Let's stand together as we sing.